Don't you just love the return of the Christmas hymns? It's wonderful. I mean, we sing some of these songs throughout the year, but it's just wonderful, special when we get to break out those that anticipate Christmas and Christ's arrival. And we're going to be taking this time in Advent. I think almost every year since I've been here, we've set apart this time of year for observing the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and that's exactly what Advent is. It's waiting. It's preparing our hearts for Christ's coming, His soon arrival. And we celebrate His first Advent at Christmas, but we also get to celebrate and prepare our hearts. In doing so, we prepare our hearts for His second Advent, when He will return as the risen King to rule over all. And so we're anticipating, and we'll be looking in the next 4 weeks at Luke's Gospel. And specifically, I wanted to look at the four songs of Christmas, looking at Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. We will read next week, Lord willing, Zechariah's prophecy as he breaks out in song and prophesies about the Lord. And then we'll hear the short but important song that the angels sing to those shepherds, what we just sang about earlier. And then finally we'll look at Simeon, and we'll see his declaration, who Simeon, almost more than any of these other characters, had waited with eager anticipation for Christ's arrival. And I told y'all that last week, and we're going to take a break from Genesis. And we're taking a break. Jeremy did a fantastic job of preaching through chapter 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac. And I mean, we are taking a break, but not really, are we? I wasn't lying. It's not that we're not going to be in Genesis anymore. But we aren't exactly leaving the storyline, are we? And I think in some ways it's been such great preparation for us to arrive now at Advent, having had the promised seed so heavily on our minds. If anything, what we are doing this week, I thought of an analogy this morning. I couldn't help but think of it. So as we move from Genesis and the story of Abraham and Isaac and the promised seed there, and we jump all the way ahead to Luke, what we're doing this week is kind of like what you do in Super Mario. Y'all say, what in the world are you talking about? And I know you know what I'm talking about. And I'm talking about the original Super Mario, the NES one. And I know because, one, I'm like the youngest generation that really played with that. And I know most of the adults in here know exactly what I'm talking about because my parents confessed. They confessed that when we all went to bed, they stayed up late all night playing the NES, playing Super Mario. So I know you adults know what I'm talking about here. It's when Super Mario, the original, and you're on the first world, you get through that first level, and you go to the second level, you go underground, and if you jump to the top, you get on top of everything, and you can run all the way across, you go down a pipe, and all of a sudden you're like three worlds ahead. You're still in the same storyline. But we've jumped way ahead. We know the shortcut. And we know the shortcut because we've been asking the question for the last year. The question presented to us after Genesis 3:15. The question I've been quoting, and I'm going to quote it again from Ian Bailencourt. Will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? We've been following that same question as we come to Christmas, as we read, especially as we read Luke 1 and we hear the story of Mary. Say, well, will the people in this section carry on? And we know with glorious hope and joy of truth that yes, yes indeed, we are seeing that answer finally come to fruition. We know this is the truth. We're going to be looking at Luke 1, verses 39 through 56. So I encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. And we know that this is true, because if you skip on ahead to the chapter 3 of Luke, which don't do that yet, but in chapter 3, it's not until chapter 3, we get the genealogy of Jesus. But if you read that genealogy of Jesus, it traces it all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And we see Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the promised seed. So we're going to read this morning just how that promised seed, how Jesus comes into this world through Mary. And we're going to read about Mary's response. So if you will, we're going to read verses 39 through 56. If you can, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Starting at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we read this story, we are introduced to one of the most important characters in all of Scripture, the mother of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, the remarkable things about Mary and the remarkable things about this song that she sings is, Lord, that there is nothing remarkable about her on her own. But Lord, out of the abundance of your grace, Lord, you accomplish great things. Lord, out of your almighty power and your, Lord, good wisdom, Lord, you have chosen to use unexpected people. You have chosen, Lord, to bring about your purposes, Lord, your will in ways that humble and shame the worldly so that we might put our hope in you. So, Lord, I pray you would bless us as we look to Mary's song this morning. May we too, Lord, exclaim with joy the truth that you, Lord, are faithful, that you keep your promises, and Lord, that you are worthy of our praise. Lord, be with us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the theme this morning, I wanted us to focus on this, is that if we look at Mary, we see her response. We see in her response what our response to the truth, our response to the gospel should be. And that is that we are a people who rejoice in God's faithful and glorious intervention. We are to be a people who rejoice in God's faithful and glorious intervention. And we rejoice because of the anticipation of looking for the promised Savior. And again, this is why it's so important that I think we've spent this year working through Genesis. We've let the anticipation build and build and build. We know the answer, but even hearing the story, putting ourselves in that situation, helps us to see a little more where Mary was, where her heart was, the promises that she knew, even as she awaited the fulfillment. And we can join in with her in that celebration. But we celebrate Advent as the season of waiting, putting ourselves in that position to think and to wait and to anticipate so that we might rejoice with one another about the Lord. And this idea of waiting, I mean, I just think about it. We're in a season where there's just lots of babies being born, and I love it. It's great. We've just had one recently, and I say, yeah, as Will points to the door. We've got two more coming up in the next month, Lord willing. And I think about my brother, my family's anticipating, me and Madison, she told me to make sure I clarify, but my brother's anticipating two more here in just a couple months. But, you know, I'll never forget the birth of my first nephew, Cohen. I'll never forget it. And, you know, the Haywood family, we're a pretty tight-knit group. And in 2014, we were for a brief moment all living relatively close to one another. It hasn't happened in a while. And it was just this brief couple of years where we were somewhat close. Cassie and Matt were newly married in Louisville. Me and Seth had been there for a while. Sarah was nearby in Bowling Green at WKU, but since we were so close, she would just come and stay with us, come and visit all the time. But when Cassie became pregnant, we were all, you know, super ecstatic about, you know, the pending arrival. And there's nothing like the birth of a first grandchild in a family. So Cassie, I still remember, she went into labor in the afternoon, and she's a labor and delivery nurse, so, you know, she's prepared more than most. She's waiting as long as she can, and then we finally go to the hospital, and everybody, you know, at that point, everybody was, you know, well, six of us, but at that point, everybody went to Baptist East in Louisville, and we went to the waiting room, and we waited, and we waited. Afternoon turned to evening, evening turns to night, and that turned to all of us sitting in that waiting room all night long. I remember sitting there trying to, like, keep each other awake. We were reading books, trying to watch whatever was on the TVs, and trying to talk to each other, then try to catch a nap on, you know, the super comfortable chairs that are always in those waiting rooms. But we were waiting, and we were waiting. The Haywoods have stopped making hospital visits to do all the waiting. One would take quite a few of us. We'd definitely fill up a waiting room at this point. But we waited all night long. We're concerned, we're nervous, we're happy. And when they finally came back in, and Mom comes into the waiting room, and she announces that Cohen's arrived. You know, it was just joy. I mean, it was joy. There's no, you know, way to express how happy everyone was. And we've been just as happy for every other arrival that's come about. But, you know, that sticks in your mind, of that all-night waiting. And then in the morning, the joyful, you know, announcement of, he's here. You know, thankfully, none of us broke out into song. But when I think back to that moment, the joy of it sticks with me. It stuck with me. And, you know, that joy comes about after waiting. That joy comes about through anticipation. I've been reading Jonathan Gibson. Some of y'all may be familiar. You've seen the Be Thou My Vision, the daily devotional that's out there. He just put one out for the Christmas season. So it's an Advent, works through Advent into Epiphany. And in his introduction, he says this. He says, as early as Eden, God's people have been a waiting people. Following the fall of our first parents, God made a promise that permanently oriented his people toward the future. God told the serpent directly and the guilty pair indirectly, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It was, in short, the promise of a coming, conquering son. The promise encapsulated every promise in the Old Testament, and as such, shaped God's people into a waiting people. And we are still a waiting people. And, you know, Mary was a part of a waiting people. You know, when we're introduced to her in the verses prior to what we read here, we see that she's of humble origin. She's a woman, that a virgin betrothed to a man in the city of Nazareth, a small city of no significance. And even though she's of no, seemingly no significance, we know that she is, as well as Joseph, have a direct line of descent from the great king of old, David. But we see that God, that they're a part of the nation of Israel. They live in the land, and as the people of Israel, they anticipated these promises. They're very aware that currently being oppressed under the hand of the Roman Empire, they knew the history of how they, as a people and the people of God, had broken the covenant and had suffered the consequences, but they still awaited the restoration of a kingdom and the restoration of right worship in a temple, and they looked forward to the king who would come. The king who would free them from oppression, the king who would bring about peace and prosperity. And you have to think, and what we realize through Mary's own song is that she was well aware of all the promises of the Old Testament. And one of the things, if you go through and if you've got your Bible, you got cross references, if you read Mary's Magnificat, what we read here this morning, she's quoting the Old Testament again and again. Because she's saying, look how God promised and he's fulfilling it. Look how God is doing what he's always done. She sees the fulfillment because she's been waiting expectantly. All the same, her response is one of praise because she realizes God's looked upon her. So the first thing I want to see as we look at the song is Mary's first response. We see that God looks upon Mary. You know, she's had some time to think about this. She is the Holy Spirit has conceived Christ in her womb, and months later she goes forth to see her cousin Elizabeth. You know, she's heard, as we read in 35, that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when he did, he said, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. He says, this is the sixth month within her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. I mean, one, as we think back to the Genesis story, when we hear the Old Testament quoted yet again, you know, when Abraham says, and when Sarai says, how can this be? How can someone as old as us bring forth a child? And he says, what? Is anything too good? Is anything impossible? And the angel repeats that promise. And, you know, as a faithful Jewish, young woman, Mary hears all of a sudden, look, the way God was at work in our forefathers and Abraham, he's doing it again. He's brought forth through Zechariah and Elizabeth the conception of a child that should have never happened because of their old age. But that happens, and Mary says, let it be according to your word. And it says, in those days she arose, and she goes in haste to the town, the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she enters the house of Zechariah, and she's greeted by Elizabeth. And, you know, God looks upon Mary, and Mary recognizes it. I try to put myself in her shoes. That's hard for me to do. It's hard for any of us to do. But she's a young woman with, you know, no significant background. Most likely, you know, if middle class or lower. She's all of a sudden become pregnant while being betrothed to a man. All of the accusations that could be, you know, thrown at her. And she knows what she's been told by Gabriel. She knows what she's been told. And at this moment, you know, you ask, well, why is she going to visit Elizabeth? One, she's been told graciously by this angel that her cousin Elizabeth, God is working a miracle in her. And it's a promise also for Mary to say, look, God is doing something, and here's how God is at work elsewhere. So I'm sure Mary at this moment is terrified. She's been given wonderful news. absolutely amazing news, but how it will come out, how it will come to be, could cost her so much. But when she goes to Elizabeth, and when she greets her, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, he leaps in her womb. There's such a case there for the sanctity of life right there, that John, the Holy Spirit at work in pre-born John the Baptist, he's able to recognize that his cousin, his Lord, is developing in the womb of Mary right next to him. He says, but Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, confirms to Mary, yes, the Lord is in you. And Mary, having been affirmed, having heard this good news, the anticipation, the fear, all that goes away, and she erupts in song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. God has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. God has looked upon her, and he's decided to use, he has chosen to use her to bring about his glorious plan. And she looks at it, and she can't help but see, not how good I am, but how God has looked at her, one of the lowly. See, it's God's joy to look upon the lowly. It's God's joy to look upon those whom the world disregards. She says, look, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, but look what she says, now on, and all her fear is cast aside, because she says, look, my future is not one of question, where the world is going to question, why are you pregnant out of wedlock? Why are you, who do you think you are? Are you wild to think that God's using some miracle baby through you? No, she says, I will be blessed, that generations from now on will call me blessed. Because God is indeed at work in her. He has looked upon Mary. God's joy is to look upon the lowly. And it's God's joy to use the unexpected. You know, it's Mary. She's a virgin in the town of Nazareth. Kings aren't born in the town of Nazareth. Kings aren't born in stables. Kings are born in palaces. Not to mention that, but the one who now sat on the throne in Jerusalem wasn't even from the line of David, did not have a right claim to the throne. The line of David was thought to be forgotten. New kings had arisen. The covenant had come into question. And in this moment when it's least expected, it's God's joy to call on her, to look upon her with favor, and make known that he does indeed keep his promises. What's happening here in these first three verses? It's something remarkable, I think, that we see Mary recognizes God's grace poured out on her. It's not because of something special in her. It's not because of something that she's done. God has chosen to use her so that he might make known himself, that he might demonstrate his glory. It doesn't matter where we've come from, and it doesn't matter how unexpected our situation is. When God calls us, and if God calls you, He will use you. It doesn't matter how much influence you have. It doesn't matter who you were born to. It doesn't matter how much money you have, what job you have. God can and will use you. God desires to glorify His name through you. And what we see in Mary is that the most joy that we could ever have is for God to use us. God makes, and why is this? God makes His grace for others known when He uses unknowns. Hear that again. God makes His grace for others known when He uses unknowns. Why is it so good that God uses us? That He uses you. That He uses those who aren't special. I love you all, but you're not special. God uses unknowns to make His grace known. Because when God uses those who come from humble estate, when God uses those who come from Harlan County in Appalachia, God's grace is made known. It's not because of us. And I know there's a lot of mountain pride that we want to hold on to. But you know what? God will be more glorified if we let that pride die and just say, look how God is at work in us. God uses unknowns to make His grace known. And we see this in Mary because even as she exudes joy and thanksgiving and praise for how God has called her, and she says, God, the nations, the generations, they will call me blessed. She says, holy is His name. And for Mary, it was never about her, even as God specially chose her. And she recognizes this. She recognizes this, and her response is praise. Her response of being called by God and used by God is to declare His goodness. Mary so helpfully demonstrates this, that when God looks upon us, it is by grace. When God looks upon us, it is by grace. How could we ever make it about us? And this is good news for us individually because it is good news for all who know and see God. You see, Mary moves from God has looked upon me to God looks upon us. She moves to verse 50, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. You see, Mary's joy at being the servant called upon by the Lord for such a wonderful task is actually outshined by her joy at the reality that God's promise long ago given to Eve in the garden is now coming true. She can't focus on herself for long. She says, the nations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is for all those who fear Him from generation to generation. Her response is to recognize God's grace is on her, but it's not just for her. It is for all who would fear Him, all who would know who He is and trust in Him. And she connects it to the promise so long ago, generation after generation. She knows she's not the only one that's been anticipating this promise. The fact that God has chosen her is a blessing for her, but it is a fact that God is bringing out His purposes to save His people. It's so important that we see that Mary, even as she sees the grace poured out on her, so quickly turns to declare how God's grace is poured out for all who would trust in Him. She says in verse 51, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God looks upon us, and the good news is that God looks upon us by humbling the proud. He humbles the proud. And you say, is it a good thing that God humbles us? Well, it is a good thing that God humbles the proud, because the problem all the way back to the beginning of the garden was what? How did Satan tempt Adam and Eve? Say, you don't need him. Do you really need God? Is that what he really said? Is he really going to bring death upon you if you disobey? Pride creeps up in our hearts, and we want to make much of ourselves. The world says that you should make much of yourself. It says that you should make a name for yourself. You should build a kingdom for yourself. You should acquire possessions for yourself. You should do everything to bring attention to you. And that's the world that we live in. But here we see Mary declare he's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. It is God's joy. He looks upon us by humbling the world, by bringing about, as Paul says in Corinthians, making foolish the wisdom of the world. That all the things the world says are what you should pursue, what we should go after, they're foolish. It's nothing compared to Christ and knowing him. Our hope is not to be in this world. And as much as the world seems to be in control, seems to have power over us, our hope is to be in the promised seed who is going to rescue us from sin and death. He humbles the proud. By God's grace, that includes us too. Because we must recognize it's not anything in us, but it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God humbles the proud. God gives good gifts. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. Yes, well, what are the good things? I mean, it's not like all of a sudden Mary began to, as the prosperity gospel would tell us, as the mother of Christ, all of a sudden Mary's just bringing in the money, food showing up everywhere. She's got a great big house. No, what's going to happen in the next few months for her? She's going to be forced to go with her husband, Joseph, to ride on a donkey, to go miles and miles away to a town where she has historical connections, but really no family. She's going to get kicked out of the inns, not welcome, and she's going to have Jesus is going to be born to her in a stable. And after that, she's going to be kicked out of Bethlehem because she's going to have to run from the king who has power, who's going to hunt down all and kill every 2-year-old boy and under. And she's going to have to flee to Egypt, the place where God's people had long ago fled, and God had to rescue them out of it. She's going to have to flee. She's going to be in Egypt. And then she's finally, after Herod dies, her and Joseph are going to be able to sneak back. And where are they going to go? Not somewhere great. They're going to go and build a life for themselves in Nazareth and in Capernaum. So what are the good things that Mary received? She's filled with the promise of the gospel that the one in her womb is the one who is going to make all things new. She knows where her hope lies, and therefore her hope is not going to be in the things of this world any longer. Made me think this morning. I was reading my devotional, and D.A. Carson talking about 1 John 2, where we're told not to love the world. He says Christians are to make their evaluations on the world and the things of this world in light of eternity. He says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. He says, pity the person whose self-identity and hope rest on transient things. 10 billion years into eternity, it will seem a little daft to puff yourself up over the car you now drive, the amount of money or education you've received, the number of books you own, the number of times you had your name in the headlines. Whether or not you've won an Academy Award will then prove less important than whether or not you've been true to your spouse. Whether or not you were a basketball star will be less significant than how much of your wealth you generously gave away. Christians, we make our evaluations of what is most important in light of eternity. The good gifts that God has given us is the good gift of salvation, rescue from sin, and a promise of eternity with Him. And the lives that we now live are to be lives that characterize that hope. And that is a gift from God, because God has illuminated our eyes to see the lies of the world and to rejoice at a God who rescues us from sin, rescues us from condemnation, and gives us life. Psalm 107, here, He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. Mary rejoices because she knows, though of humble estate, though her future may seem uncertain, God is the one who will give her good things. He will take care of her. Thirdly, God remembers His promises. She says, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She sees right here what's happening to her is the fulfillment of what God promised thousands of years prior. What's happening inside her is the fulfillment of God's promise to provide a rescuer. The covenants He made with Eve, the covenant He made with Noah, the covenant He made with Abraham, the covenant He made with David, all leads to what He is doing in her, because He is bringing His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. God made flesh to accomplish redemption and salvation, to be the King, the ruler, who will stomp on the serpent's head. God remembers His promises. Mary sings about this. She declares, remember, she first sees how God has blessed her, and then she's turned to declare, look how God has looked upon us. Look how God has kept all His promises. She rejoices to see God keep His word. She rejoices to see anticipation met with fulfillment. And she rejoices because she sees that God cares for her. God cares for her people. And God cares for us. He cares for all who fear Him. Of Alistair Begg, talking about this passage, he says, Mary might have well answered that question, God is mindful of us and more mighty than us. And the truth that God is both all-caring and all-powerful made her heart rejoice. And it's a truth that causes hearts to rejoice still today. God is mindful of us. It's caused her to rejoice. And I think what a wonderful fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 25:9. We read there, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So what does this mean for us? I think Mary's song is a wake-up call for us, a reminder of who God uses and why He uses them. He uses the unknowns to make His grace known. God chose to send His Son at a time and in a way when the world was looking for its own idea of a Savior. And right now God is still at work He's still doing work in undeserving people and in unexpected ways. He is the God who has sent his Son so that he might forgive. We see in Micah 7 the promise. It says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." God is going to keep his promises. He has kept his promises. So what should our response to God's gracious intervention be? How should we be preparing our hearts for Christmas? Guys, it's a wonderful time for us to celebrate with family. It's a wonderful time for us to buy wonderful gifts for one another. To celebrate love, to celebrate, but let's not miss what is so important. That this is a season for us to be celebrating with joy because of the rescue that God has brought, the promises that God has fulfilled, that he has sent his Son who has come to rescue us from our sin. Our response should be joy. Joy, joy. Our response should be to declare, look at how good God is. Look at how he has provided. To declare to those around us, this is an opportunity for us to share the gospel. What is Christmas about? It's that God chose me, a person of humble estate, a person who has done nothing worthy of note, a person who is deserving of condemnation because of my sin. God has chose me to show and demonstrate his grace, and he can do it for you too. Will you trust him? Will you see how he has kept his word, how he always keeps his word? Will you trust him? This is a season for joy. We can follow in Mary's example, follow her footsteps by recognizing God's grace poured out on us. But we must follow her next step as well. God's promise is for all who will fear him. He keeps his word. He humbles the proud. He shows us what is most valuable, and he gives us good gifts. Trust in the one who sent his Son to die for us. Trust in the one who has provided and kept every one of his promises. We need any more evidence of why we should be joyful. We should see that Jesus in his ministry, as I got to read with some brothers and sisters earlier this week, John 15. Jesus, as he talks to his disciples, he's begun the work of bringing a people, making a people for himself, and he's telling them, what is it that God desires in you? And he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus desires for our joy to be full, but it is made full when we see who he is, how he fulfills all of God's promises, how he is God in the flesh to dwell among us, to rescue us, and lead us to life eternal. We are to be a people who rejoice in God's faithful and glorious intervention. We do so when we recognize God meets us in our humble place and calls us and desires to do great things through us. We see that God uses unknowns to make his grace known. That's good news for us and an opportunity for us to declare joy, joy, joy. I want to close this morning with a collect from the Book of Common Prayer. We read this, it says, "May the Lord make you glad during this remembrance of the birth of his only Son, Jesus Christ. That as you joyfully receive him for your Redeemer, you may with sure confidence behold him when he shall come to be our judge." May the Lord make you glad this holiday season. May we be a joyful people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious news that you've given us. Lord, help us to be a joyful people. People who have no confidence in themselves, but only the confidence that comes from those who encounter, Lord, you and your grace bestowed on us. Lord, may we see, Lord, that you desire to give us good things. You desire for us to have life and life eternal with you, but you require of us that we would see you as you are, not as according to the lies of this world, what Satan and our flesh have told us about you. May we see how you are the covenant keeper, the promise fulfiller. Lord, you've sent your Son just as you promised, and you've made a way of salvation for us through Christ.